Well, if you would, go and open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this morning we're going to look at part 2 of what we started last week in seeking to answer the question being, what is conversion? We looked at much of that last week from Titus chapter 3. This week, though, we're going to look at the second part of that, which might be the results of conversion, or what does salvation look like presently? What are we expecting when someone comes to Christ? We share Christ with them. We seek to see them come to know and trust in Him. But then what are we expecting of their lives, or what should we expect to see of them afterwards? And we would talk about then the results of conversion, which might be described here in Ephesians chapter 4 as a changed life. So this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 20 through 24. The age-old question in our world often is, can people change? You think about it. Are people destined to be a certain way due to perhaps their background, their heritage, or their upbringing? Or can they change? So, for example, if you grew up in an angry household, are you then destined to be an angry person? Or if you were an angry child, are you destined to be an angry adult? If your entire family, for example, was filled with divorce and infidelity or abuse, are you then destined to follow the same path? Or what if you're a bitter person now, perhaps, or a depressed person, or an anxious person? We could go down the list of fears and vices and struggles. Someone who's greedy or immoral or prideful. We ask the question, is there any hope that one day things can be different? And if things can change, how does that occur? Does it happen through medication? Perhaps 12-step programs? Maybe lifelong psychological counseling? So then further on, can people change? But if they can, if change is possible, then how? What does that look like? Now, we know the Bible talks a lot about the effects of receiving Christ, but often I think we tend to have a tendency to compartmentalize that into our lives. So, for example, we think of maybe our jobs over here. We think of maybe our family life over here, our friends and social life over there. And then there's our church that we go to on Sundays. But we also do this with other parts of our lives as well. We think of ourselves as physical. We want to exercise and eat right. We think of ourselves as social and how we interact and think, and whether we're introverts or extroverts. We think of our mental capacities, about how we process things and our schooling and how we read or study. And then over here, we have the spiritual part of our life where that's what we have the Bible for, and that's why we go to church. But as we think about our lives, we want to also consider 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, which says all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So then the Word of God, profitable for everything in our lives, meaning then that we can't separate our lives into these nice pockets where we might say, well, the Bible has no bearing perhaps upon this part of my life, but only upon this part, my spiritual part of my life. No, we have to say the Word of God is applicable to every area of life. And we ought to then further say that the Word of God undergirds and is the foundation for everything that occurs in our lives, no matter what area or sphere that it might be in. Meaning then that the effects of receiving Christ encompass everything there is about us. So then, is change possible? Yes. But how is change possible? Through the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Therefore, just as we saw last week with the work of conversion, a work that occurs by the mercy of God through His Spirit leading us ultimately to eternal life, we should then also expect that the Christian life after conversion would be a work of God as well. But what type of work should we expect? Well, here that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you will look with me at verses 20 through 24 this morning. The Apostle Paul, picking up in the middle of a thought, we'll go back to go back to verse 17. We'll read through verses 17 through 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20, but that is not the way that you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard of him and are taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and in holiness. Over the last few years, you know, we've been in the Gospel of Luke, but what we have seen as we've looked through the Gospel of Luke is Jesus coming into the world and his coming not being something inconsequential where we're learning about a man of history, but his coming being something that is completely earth-shattering. And you can see this all the way back to the beginning with his birth and the threat that his birth posed upon the current ruler of Israel. You think back to this. This is back fall of 2024 now. Herod at that time heard about the birth of the one who was to be the king, that being Jesus. And he, in the likeness of Pharaoh, being threatened by God's people now, decides that, what, he would kill all the male babies 2 years and younger. This caused Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, as Matthew 2:14 tells us, to flee with his family down to Egypt and only come back when the time would be safe. But then from here, you consider Jesus teaching in the temple at age 12, and how, as Luke 2:47 tells us, how all the teachers and the leaders of the day were amazed. But as we know, all of these miracles, they only pale in comparison to the ultimate purpose of his coming to this earth. And that was to die as a sacrifice for his people and to rise again in victory over death and the curse of sin. This event, the culmination of his ministry, the fulfilling of every prophecy in the past since the beginning of time, completely changed the world. But as earth-shattering and world-shaking and history-dividing as Jesus is, these cannot merely be seen as facts by us, but must be seen as something personal to us. And what I mean by that is that he means nothing to you, Jesus means nothing to you, if you merely see these as events that occurred in the past. But no, you must believe in his claims that he gave in the scriptures, then turn from your sin and self and trust in his life, death, and resurrection as they were for you. But then there are implications to now this belief of faith that you now have. And that is what Paul is seeking to hone in for us this morning, the implications of a personal belief and faith in Jesus Christ. We start off in verses 17 through 19 here in Ephesians chapter 4. And what we see in these verses is the description of the world around us. The very world that we were born in, the very world that we live and exist in even now. This world that we by nature are inclined to follow with our hearts, with our minds, and with our souls. The world that is filled with those who are only living in futility. Those who with dark minds and hard hearts and uncontrolled actions. But then we come to our verses here in verse 20. And here's where Paul says, and I love the way he says that. He says, but that is not the way that you learn Christ. This is the way that you lived before. This is the way the world surrounding you lives. But that is not the way that you live. That's not the way that you learn Christ. Yes, the pattern of this world. Yes, the world that you were born into and live and strive to find Christ through. But that's not the way that you now know him. For you are different. You are changed. You don't have to be like that. This coming to Christ, this salvation, this conversion, it means something now to you. You know, some people will search their entire lives looking for life-changing experiences. People go on periods of, quote, self-discovery and travel the world and look for new hobbies and meeting new people and thinking that the next change or big break is just merely around the corner. That this new lifestyle, that this new city, that this new job, that this new place that they're going is going to bring the change they've been searching for their entire lives. Others will join false religions and thinking that this religion itself will be the answer to their problems, or that perhaps more involvement in a civic club or a church or good works will fulfill what they're looking for. And maybe that's even you this morning, and you're an unbeliever. And in addition to being placed under the wrath of God because of your sin, also comes the unfulfillment that your sin brings. The lack of joy and desperation in your life for something or some way to be different. But this morning, you need to know that as verses 20 and 21 say here, the truth of your question can only be found through Jesus Christ. And you don't have to live in that futility of your life anymore with a dark mind and a hard heart and uncontrolled actions. For you can be rescued not only from the eternal judgment of sin, but also from the temporary hopelessness and unfulfilling life that is currently yours on this earth. For knowing Christ is not just an event that shook the course of history. It's something that can completely change everything in your life. Everything from how you view your friendships, your relationships, to how you spend your time and view your possessions, to even then how you view anger and pride and bitterness and strife and fear and your past and your future. Which practically means, when we think about our evangelism, as we've been seeking to talk about the last several weeks, yes, we want to first call people to be saved from the wrath of God and have eternal life, be saved from your sins, but also you want to offer them the hope of a changed life now through Christ. For what Paul is putting together for us here is that knowing Christ is not just saving, but is transforming. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read this last week. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. For the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We stopped there for our purposes last week, but listen to this as Paul goes on. He then says, "But that is what some of you were." Or we might say, that is not how you learned Christ. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit of God. That is how we were living lives far from God. And what changed for us? Not that we were as glorious enough alone as it is, simply given eternal life. Yes, great. But that we have also been changed now. How? By the truth of Jesus Christ, by hearing and being taught who he is, what he has done. Those are not mere facts on a page that we read and then move on with our lives. But no, think about it. How is the drunkard no longer a drunkard? Or the reviler no longer a reviler? Or the sexually immoral no longer sexually immoral? Through reading about ethics and morality? Or being told to be nice? No, it's only through Christ. The one of whom Paul said earlier in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the one who enlightens the eyes of our hearts and fills us with the spirit of his wisdom. It is the understanding of his power that exists and is at work through his spirit in our hearts, and seeing him, the risen Christ, is exalted above every name that is to be named. That knowledge is not just a merely passing head knowledge that we read about, but it's an experiential knowledge, hearing Christ and learning him, and having him dwell in our hearts through faith. So if you've been converted, you're in Christ, an heir of heaven, a child of God, bought by the one who lived perfectly on your behalf, who took the punishment for your sin and rose again to give you victory over death, but also over sin now in this present life, even as we just read in Romans 6. But the wave of this victory over sin comes to us is not through a complete removal of the effects of this world, or in some sort of sinless perfection where we never struggle with anything wrong ever again. But no, it shows itself through us, through this desire to fight the power of sin against us. For yes, as Philippians 1:6 says, God began that good work in us and will see it into completion. But as Paul later says in Philippians 2:12, we must work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. God at work in us. We fighting against sin, the flesh, and the devil. Not with God in cooperation, but through God's power. This is where Paul's coming from in verses 20 and 21. when he calls us as Christians to be distinct from the unbelieving world in verses 17 through 19. And he calls us to be distinct by first putting off the old man. Some of you no doubt have had jobs that you would probably never go back to. Maybe you're in one now and you wonder why you're there. In fact, there may even be a job that you look back on in shock as to how you ever could have set foot in that office or that workplace. Maybe it was the management and the way they treated you, and you found it completely repulsive and you don't understand how they got away with what they did, or the job itself was disgusting and required you to work in conditions you don't know how you survived in. Once when I was a student in the seminary, I worked a job over Christmas break to earn extra money, and it was in a dinner theater kitchen. I wasn't cooking, though. I was on the cleanup crew. It wasn't the nicest kitchen. I would never have gone there for dinner. I was doing the cleanup after the show, and I was doing it all by myself. So I would work from 10 p.m. to 1 a.m. over Christmas break. And every night, I would come home soaking wet from dishwater with food stuck on my clothes. Now, if I were to come home tonight and tell Cheryl, you know what, I think I'm gonna go back to that old job of mine, she would probably think that was crazy. But that's the point that Paul's hitting at here in verse 22. For it's here that we see what we believe about God and salvation, how we relate to it is important. He says, looking back at the end of verse 21, you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus Christ, to put off the old self, to not go back to the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So then, in other words, you were taught that your old self and its deceitful desires have been put off. Not that you must put them off, but that they have been put off. In other words, everything about verses 17 through 19 that we just read in regards to the unbelieving world, everything in regards to the futile search for life, and for the pleasures and for the happiness and the joy and the peace apart from Christ, that's all been done away with. Your dark mind, your hard heart, your uncontrolled desires, the filth, the immorality, the sin, gone. All put to death through Christ. And that is what, as Paul says in verse 21, that is what the gospel teaches us. There's no second phase coming for you in salvation. There's no optional next step. There's no higher plane that you're looking for. At your conversion, your former self is now gone. So then the question is, why is Paul then asking us to put off the old self if it's already put off? If at conversion, the old man, the sinful self, the old way of life is gone, why do we need to put it off? Surely he's not writing to us as unbelievers. It wouldn't make any sense. Why? Because there would be no old self, as verse 22 says here. That would be the current self for us. Meaning that if you're here, once again, and an unbeliever here this morning, this process of change that the scriptures are walking us through, as we see in verses 22 through 24, it's impossible until you know Jesus Christ. And by knowing, I mean believing in what he did through his life, death, and resurrection, and committing to follow him with your life. Then and only then does this talk about the former manner of life, the old self, begin to make sense. But to us as Christians this morning, a command like this makes sense to us because we should have a former manner of life. There should be a former self, an old self. But again, why does Paul call us to put it off if it's already put off? Well, even though the old self is dead, what we experience is a little bit different. Yes, we see the effects of a change in our life, but the temptations given to us on a daily basis, the temptation is to go back to the way we once lived, to go experience aspects of that life that we once lived. But as Paul says at the end of verse 22, through the deceitful desires of the old self, there is this temptation to turn back, yet it is at that moment that we remember, again, that that's not how we learned Christ. For that former manner of life is empty and it's unsatisfying and it's futile and it's vain. But in Christ, we have the unending resources of joy and new desires and pleasures of which we might not see fully in this life, but we are guaranteed to see in the life to come. So your old self, which was nailed to the cross of Christ, put him and all of these deceitful desires and schemes off. That's the expectation of a believer. That's the call given to each one of us as believers. Yet it's not done in our own power. For just as we saw last week in Titus 3 at conversion, it's all done through Christ at work in you. But even still, here's the thing. We can't just simply put off these desires and temptations for the former self. We must secondly renew our mind. There is an old skit, perhaps you've seen it, and I think we actually talked about it in our biblical counseling course that we took a couple of years ago on Wednesday night. But there's an old skit that Bob Newhart did several years ago. He's playing the role of a counselor in this skit. And he sees a lady who comes to him with a handful of vices and fears. She comes to him looking for advice to overcome these fears as she's dealt with them her entire life. So Bob Newhart, he sits behind his desk, and his counselee sits in the chair in front of him, and he begins to say to her that this entire counseling session is only going to take about 5 minutes. Well, the lady looks back at him, and she's smiling, and she's surprisingly pleased. She's thinking, okay, all my fears gone now in these 5 minutes. These struggles, these lifelong struggles I've had are going to be gone in 5 minutes. So Bob Newhart, he looks at her, and he says, okay, go. Tell me what's bothering you. Well, she proceeds, and this is a comedy sketch. She proceeds to say, well, I've been afraid my entire life of being buried alive in a box. She can't go into enclosed places, into tunnels and basements or anywhere that she might feel trapped. And so Bob Newhart, he looks at her and he says, I only have two words to say back to you that will cure all your fears. Counselor sits up straight. She gets ready to hear. And he simply looks at her and he says, stop it. Just stop doing that. Very confused, she says, what? He says, just stop it. Stop being afraid of that. Don't do that anymore. Why would you want to do that? Just stop it. As we consider Paul and what he's writing here to the Ephesians in these few verses here, in verses 22 to 24, if we were to simply stop at verse 22, we would get the picture that that's what the Apostle Paul is doing for us. Those temptations, those struggles, that old manner of life, don't do that anymore. Just stop. Stop living like that. It would be as if he's reminding us of how we once were in verses 17 to 19 with dark minds and hard hearts and uncontrolled actions to now just put them off or to stop doing that with our lives. But thankfully, he doesn't leave us there. Now, there's so much more to the Christian life than just not doing things anymore. We must proceed forward in verse 23 and renew our minds. As we've already mentioned, back in verse 17, we see that the way that this unbelieving world operates is in the futility of their minds. In other words, you and me and every single person ever born on this earth apart from Christ exist by nature in futility. And the reason why I could say that is because the purpose for this life and the goal of this life is completely missed by us due to the blindness we have in our sin. It doesn't make life any less valuable, but it does display a certain type of vainness that exists when you're striving for anything and everything in this world except for the purpose of which you were created. But verse 20, we continue to go back to it. That's not the way you learn Christ. In him, your mind has been released. Before, it was held captive by the evil one, used for the purpose of exalting yourself apart from God. You had every ability to learn and to understand, to comprehend and to grow, to go to school, to work, to learn complex realities, and to take great concentration and effort to understand. But the spirit behind your mind, that is what was corrupt. It saw everything you had been given and everything that you had taken into your mind and heart apart from God. Which is why conversion must be an act of God's mercy to us, yet at the same time, we continue the work of being renewed in the spirit of our minds. The work of reorienting ourselves to the power of God, now at work in you and in me through the work of Christ. You put off the old vices and the sins of the former man, but then you see the purpose for putting off those sins, and that is to remember to renew your mind through the gospel of Jesus Christ. C.J. Mahaney said in his book titled The Cross-Centered Life, if there is anything in life that we should be passionate about, it is the gospel. And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others. I mean passionate about thinking on its truths, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at this world. Only one thing can and be of first importance to us, and it ought to be the truths of the gospel and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. So we preach this message to ourselves daily, reminding ourselves constantly of this grace of God to take away our sin and to save us from the wrath to come and to change us now as we live on this earth. I think it's what Paul's alluding to in Philippians 4:8 when he tells us to dwell on things that are true and honorable, just and pure and lovely, commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. You consider that you're living for the world to come and not this present world. You consider the God of whom you're serving, the God who is holy and righteous and forgiving and merciful and full of grace, and renew your mind on those truths. Our minds have been renewed. But just as we have the call to put off, even though in Christ it's already occurred, we live continually renewing our mind, setting them on things above where Christ is seated, not on the things of this earth. That's the difference between merely being moral and being a Christian. You know, people on the outside who seem to live upstanding lives, who tell themselves, no, I won't do that, and seek to just simply do what is right. They may not on the outside appear to be caught up in any sin. They're seeking to live a good life. But that's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's been changed on the inside, who lives for Christ, displaying a different kind of life, motivated, though, by the change that has occurred on the inside. In other words, our inside, renewed heart and mind, will influence and will affect our outside actions, and that's the huge difference. That is what we're expecting when someone comes to Christ. That's the new life that we're expecting to see when someone comes to Christ. We're expecting a change to come about in their lives with new desires and new hopes and new affections. Telling someone to merely do better, to think nicer thoughts, to try harder, that won't bring that about either. We are calling people to come to an almighty God who promises to give his Spirit to live inside of us when we come to him. Anything less of that falls short of conversion, but also will not bring about the lasting change that we need within our hearts. So then thirdly, once we put off the old man and renew our mind, we must then put on the new man or the new self. If we are to realize that the old man has been put off and that we are to live as if the old man has been put off, then through the renewing of our mind, we are to see and remember continually the purpose for our lives in this world. And we do so as we fight against the temptation of deception to fall back into the patterns of our former life. It only makes sense then that we would pursue a new direction, a new way of life, or a new self. So even in this progress, to simply stop it and stop sinning, or to seek to put off that sinful self, does not go far enough. But also too, we must renew our minds to then live towards a new life. In fact, if we're renewing our mind daily, reminding ourselves of the truth of Christ, reminding ourselves of God and what he has done on our behalf, and continuously seeking to fill our minds with what is good and noble and true, then to put off the new self, that's merely just the natural extension or the natural exhortation that comes next. Now, just like the old self, we've been given a new self. What I mean is that this is not something that we have created or something we're told to bring about on our own. God is the one who's done this. He has changed us, took away our sin in Christ, did away with our old lives, and in the same way, he gives us new ones. 2 Corinthians 5:16, we are new creations in Christ. We've been born again. We have the new birth, 2 Peter 1:4, having become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. Here we are merely called to confirm that truth and to walk, as Paul said earlier in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been given. You know, one of the difficulties that can come often about in parenting is being mindful to not only point out and correct the negative parts in children, perhaps, but to also affirm and even encourage the positive. Think about when there are days are long and kids are out of sorts, or you have a week such as next week when it's 100 degrees every day and the kids can't stay outside all day. It's easy to spend all of your time calling them to stop doing what is wrong. But that can lead to a broken spirit in a child where it can almost exasperate them into thinking that all they ever do is something wrong and unworthy. Now, don't get me wrong. We must correct. But it must be balanced with grace at the same time. You know, we can run into the same error in our Christian lives where we function as if our Christian walk is only about not doing certain things. But we can't only be satisfied with simply not being immoral or satisfied with just not stealing or not lying anymore or trying to stop certain parts of our former life. No, only having the focus of putting off, only having the focus on our sin and what we need to stop, that ultimately leads to legalism, to spiritual depression, to morbid introspection, where we're so obsessed with what we shouldn't be doing that we actually neglect the characteristics of who we are now as a new man or woman in Christ. Meaning that the pattern for the Christian is to, yes, put off the old self, but we must also put on the new self. We must put on who, as Colossians 3 says, those who are seeking to live with compassionate hearts, who are seeking to live in kindness and humility and meekness and patience. We must live balanced lives, not concentrating only on the negative, but remembering who we were created to be. For we are Christ's workmanship, created for good works done in righteousness and in holiness. We are displaying a new life, not in our own power, but through the power of Christ at work in us. We are not who we once were, filled with deception from the evil one, but we now live in the truth of Jesus Christ and the change that he has brought into our lives. So then back to our question from earlier. Is change possible? Yes, through the power of Jesus Christ, the old is done away, the new is created within us, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, yes, change is possible only when you commit your life to Jesus Christ. You don't have to live in that anger forever. You don't have to live in constant fear forever. You don't have to live in immorality or in brokenness. You don't have to be doomed to repeat the sins of your past or of those who have hurt you in the past. If you are in Christ, you've been changed. But at the same time, through his power, we must pursue, we must work, and we must strive daily to be found in Christ as a new self, living in righteousness and in holiness. This is not a let go and let God type of mentality that is so often promoted in Christianity. This is not a just go pray about it and take this action either, where we're called to simply sit and wait for our problems to go away. No, we've been given every resource necessary to fight off the old deception that tempts us daily. And as we renew our minds in the Word of God, we put off the old, we put on the new, and we seek to do so as we live the changed life. Let's pray.